That's why he says that my Shaykh Ali Al-Khawas, rahimahullah, used to say that it is a right of the shurafa upon us that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for them. And we assist them in every aspect that we can because of their status with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he mentions a number of other things. He says that it is also out of the adab. And I know some people may consider this to be quite extreme. It is out of the adab that a person, none of us, should marry a female descendant of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam unless they recognize within themselves that they will be under her command. And he would be willing to respect her and honor her for what, for who she is. And he even says, even stand up for her when she comes. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. In this next section, Imam Sha'rani is discussing our interaction with any descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the shurafa, the sayyids, family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he says, وَمِنْ آدَابِهِمْ مَحَبَّتُهُمْ لِعِتْرَةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَلَوْ كَانُوا عَلَى غَيْرِ قَدَمِ الْإِسْتِقَامَةِ لِأَنَّهُمْ جُزْءٌ مِّنْهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَلِلْجُزْءِ فِي الْمَوَدَّةِ وَالْإِجْلَالِ وَالتَّوْقِيرِ نَحْوَ مَا لِلْكُلِّ. Another of the etiquette of the people of Allah is that, is their love for the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even if those family members may not be completely steadfast, even if they're not necessarily always on the path of righteousness, because at the end of the day they're still a part of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And for the part in terms of love and reverence and respect, it should be you give to the part that what you give to the whole. So he's looking at it from that perspective. That's why he says, one of the scholars said, it is part of the rights of the shurafa, these honorable people, the descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam upon us, even if they are now distant from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of the generations that have passed, that we still give them preference over our own desires and our own wants, and we respect them and honor them. And we don't sit on something while they're sitting on the ground, for example, because the flesh and blood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in them. That's why he says that my Shaykh Ali Al-Khawas, rahimahullah, used to say that it is a right of the shurafa upon us that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for them. And we assist them in every aspect that we can because of their status with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he mentions a number of other things. He says that it is also out of the adab, and I know some people may consider this to be quite extreme, it is out of the adab that a person, none of us, should marry a female descendant of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam unless they recognize within themselves that they will be under her command. And he would be willing to respect her and honor her for what, for who she is. And he even says, even stand up for her when she comes. Now I know this seems extremely complicated and extremely difficult. And وَلَا يَقْتُرْ عَلَيْهَا فِي الْمَعِيشَةِ. He should not be stingy in spending on her unless that's what she wants. Now in certain cultures, they give Sayyidin such respect that sometimes then some people take advantage of that as well. So the people who are taking advantage of that, those who may be descendants but they're taking advantage and abusing that right and taking advantage of people, then that's wrong for them. Just because we have to respect somebody or we should respect someone, it doesn't mean that they have the right to abuse they will be sinful for doing that, if that's what they're going to do. So in some cases, in some places, it does go a bit overboard and it leads to a sense of abuse. But I think that what this is trying to tell us is that do not just think of them like anybody else. And alhamdulillah, after reading a lot of these kind of things, whenever somebody tells me they're a Sayyid, and there's many Sayyids in the world, and I'm not sure how many of them are true and how many of them are not true, but at least I try to be careful. I try to give the honor that I can, especially if they're respectable people to start with. They have certain qualities, as it is anyway. So the main thing is that just be careful with these things, because we have a right towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so foremost in somebody's mind, the respect for him, then clearly the respect of anything that's attached or associated is also going to be there. And that's why you see him speaking the way he does, because of his extreme, intense love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that filters down to everything else. Now, it is not something that we may all be able to understand and relate to. Some of us may even think that this is extreme, overboard. But this is a personal thing. He says that this is how the people of Allah act with them. So we can't deny somebody wanting to give other people respect. If you don't want to do it, that's up to you. But don't dishonor them, at least. So I'm just trying to put it into perspective, these things. People have a right to express their love for something. He's not saying it's Sharia and it's fard to do this, but he's just saying that this is what is encouraged. Another of the adab, he says, is that they generally try to visit the people of the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they don't stay away from them. What that means is, he's now talking about when you go to Jannatul Baqi, for example, and you have the Ahlul Bayt who are buried there, the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that are buried there. Go to Egypt, there are some buried there. And when you go to Damascus, there are some buried there. These are the three in Damascus, in Cairo, and in Medina Munawwara. You've got the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam buried there. So that's why he's saying that, especially, I mean, he's talking to the people in Egypt of his time probably, because there's a number of graves of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he's saying that they should not avoid going and visiting these graves and doing some reading there. He's saying that, now this is getting a bit in depth, but he mentions, I'm just going to go through this for those who are interested when they go to Egypt. It's up to them. They can, you know, maybe use this information. He's saying that it has become known to the people of Unveiling that Sayyidina Sayyida Zainab radiallahu anha. Zainab radiallahu anha is the granddaughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is the daughter of Fatima radiallahu anha. So Fatima radiallahu anha's daughter is Zainab. And her two brothers, Hassan and Hussein, they were the brothers. So he's saying that Sayyidina Zainab radiallahu anha, the daughter of Ali radiallahu anhu, who's Fatima radiallahu anha, Ali radiallahu anhu, their daughter, she is buried in a place called Qanatir al-Siba' without doubt. That's her grave. Qanatir al-Siba' This is in Cairo somewhere. Her sister, Sayyida Ruqayya radiallahu anha, is in another place that's close by. It's close to Darul Khalifa Amir al-Mu'mineen. That is very close to the Masjid of Ibn Tulun. Ibn Tulun's Masjid is, I think, it's just it's in the middle of Cairo somewhere. I visited the Masjid. I'm not sure if I knew of this grave at that time. But that's the sister. She's buried there. This Sayyidina, Sayyida Ruqayya, is, her mother wasn't Fatima radiallahu anha. Her mother was Ummu Habiba al-Sahba al-Taghlibiyya. She'd actually been a slave before, which Ali, who Ali radiallahu anhu had purchased from Khalid ibn al-Walid. So she was another daughter of Ali radiallahu anhu, but not Fatima radiallahu anhu. So her resting place is close to the Jami' of Ibn Tulun. And the Ibn Tulun Mosque is a very interesting, it's a very large complex in the middle of Cairo. Very large complex. And what's unique about this mosque is that its minaret is separate and it's one of those turrets. It's one of those ones that it has steps going around it. Like some of those in Samarra in Iraq. So if you look at those steps, there's quite a few steps that you'd have to go all the way around like this on the outside of the minaret to get to the top. And a mu'adhin used to go there for every prayer. He'd be a very fit man. So that's the distinctive minaret of this mosque in Cairo. It says that along with her, there's a number of other Ahlul Bayt who are buried with her as well. Then you have Sayyida Sakina or Sukaina, radiallahu anha. I think it's Sakina, radiallahu anha. Although in another version of this book, it mentions Nafisa instead of Sakina. And I haven't been able to verify this myself. If it's Sakina, she's the daughter of Hussein, radiallahu anha. Hussein, radiallahu anha. Her mother was Rabab. She was a leader of the women of her time. Mus'ab ibn Zubayr had married her first. And she was a very, very strong woman. She wouldn't fear anybody. It says, وَكَانَتْ جَلْدَ لَا تَخْشَى أَحَدًا. She wouldn't fear anybody. Very strong woman. She passed away in 117. So this Sayyida Sakina radiallahu anha, daughter of Hussein radiallahu anhu, is in this zawiya, which is close to the darb, close to the place of her auntie by the Darul Khalifa. So again, this is close to that Ibn Tulun's masjid. Then you have Sayyida Nafisa radiallahu anha, is also in that place without any doubt. Sayyida Nafisa is the daughter of Hassan radiallahu anhu. Daughter of Hassan ibn Zayd ibn Sayyidina al-Hassan. So it's actually the granddaughter of Hassan radiallahu anhu. When Imam Shafi'i came to Egypt for the first time, and he used to go and visit her. She was alive at the time, he used to visit her. And upon when he was in his terminal illness, when he was about to pass away before that, he asked her for dua as well, this Sayyida Nafisa. So she said, her dua to him was, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant you enjoyment by being able to acquire the beatific vision, which means may Allah allow you to see him, his noble countenance. It is mentioned here by Imam Dhahabi. Imam Dhahabi writes this, and Imam Dhahabi does mention that the people of Egypt of his time, they had these really overboard, extreme beliefs about this grave, or about her, that just goes beyond. So there is a lot of exaggeration. There is a lot of exaggeration and a lot of bid'at that can take place in these places as well by certain individuals. However, this is Imam Dhahabi writing, du'as are accepted by her grave. وَالدُّعَاءُ مُسْتَجَابٌ عِنْدَ قَبْرِهَا. Du'as are accepted by her grave. She died in 208 Hijri. Imam Shafi'i died in about 204, I think. Because Imam Shafi'i was the Mujaddid of the second century. So that Sayyidina Nafisa radiallahu anha is also in that area. Then he says, wa anna Sayyida Aisha, Aisha radiallahu anha, the main one, but this is another Aisha, Aisha bintu Ja'far al-Sadiq. So one of the descendants, Ja'far al-Sadiq ibn Muhammad al-Baqir ibn Ali Zayn al-Abidin. So Zayn al-Abidin radiallahu anhu's grandson. And Zayn al-Abidin is the son of Hussein, grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's Ja'far al-Sadiq. Her brother was Musa al-Kadhim, the other famous, he's the son of Ja'far al-Sadiq. So after Ja'far al-Sadiq is Musa al-Kadhim. The Shias consider them to be part of the 12 Imams. She is buried in Bab al-Qarafa in Egypt. She is buried in Bab al-Qarafa in Egypt. She's passed away in 245. So it looks like this family was there. These children of Hassan and Hussein, because there was a lot of turmoil during Ali radiallahu anhu's time. I'm going to be speaking about Ali radiallahu anhu soon in Seven Kings, because we're doing a series on the 10 Ashara Mubashara. And Ali radiallahu anhu had eventually gone out of Medina Munawwara, and he'd gone to Kufa and then all of these other places. And it looks like a number of the family settled in Egypt afterwards. So that's why you have these people buried here. So this Sayyidah Aisha, who is the now her name is Aisha, and you get these Shiites of today who hate the name Aisha. Like you probably won't find a Shi'i whose name is Aisha, or Umar, or Abu Bakr. And that's why it's a bad problem in Iraq and other places today. You can, if your name is one of these, people have had to change their name. A lot of the Sunnis having to change their name just to be able to stay safe. This is how bad things have become. But yet, the sister of Musa al-Kadhim's name is Aisha, the daughter of Muhammad al-Baqir. So they had absolutely no problem. So these are all afterthoughts, after issues. So this Sayyidah Aisha, the daughter of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq radiallahu anhuma, is buried in by the masjid that is by the short minaret. عَلَى يَسَارِ مَا يُرِيدَ الْخُرُوجِ مِنَ الرُّمَيْلَ إِلَى بَابِ الْقَرَافَ. Anybody who wants to, anybody who goes out of Rumayla towards Bab al-Qarafa, which is a famous place there. Unfortunately, I forgot a lot of these names. I did a big tour of that area once, Bab Zuwayla and the whole of old Cairo, behind the Azhar and behind Jamil Hussein, the other side, all these old complexes. But anyway, it's by Bab al-Qarafa. Bab al-Qarafa is well known. Then he says, وَأَنَّ رَأْسَ السَّيِّدَ الْحُسَيْنَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنُهُ فِي الْقَبْرِ الْمَعْرُوفِ بِالْمَشْهَدِ قَرِيبًا مِنْ خَانِ الْخَلِيلِ بِلَا شَكٍّ. So there's a famous Jami al-Husayn there, which is in front of the Azhar on the other side. Next to there is a hotel, Funduq al-Husayn. I remember we stayed in that hotel. This masjid is very, very important for a lot of people. They come there because they says that it says here that the head of Husayn رضي الله عنه is there. Just like they mentioned that the head of Yunus alayhi salam is in the Umayyad Masjid, the Umayyad Mosque in Damascus. There's a small structure in the bang in the middle of the masjid, or to the left hand side slightly, where they say that the head is there. And here they say the head of Hussein radiallahu anhu is there. It was brought to Egypt. Remember, it was taken to Yazid, and Yazid was hitting on it. They chopped his head and taken it. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. So they say that the head is here. That's why this masjid is very famous, for a lot of things happen here. It's near the famous Khan al-Khalili. It's very famous. The Khan al-Khalili is a weird place. You go in there and you feel like vomiting, because all you can smell is shisha. All you can smell is shisha. It's going through and it's all these foreigners doing shisha down there. And I don't know, that shisha, that sweet smell of shisha is just so nauseating. Sorry if it offends some of you who are into it. But it's really harmful. I remember I asked some of the young men that we met up with. These young guys said, what did the ulama consider this? They said, it's haram. So the ulama in Egypt consider that to be haram. And so do the ulama in Saudi. They consider shisha to be haram. I remember we actually had one of the brothers with us who had a beard and everything, and he's doing a shisha down there. He didn't think it's a big deal. And these guys, you know, we were going to go out with them afterwards. So when we met up with them, I asked him, I said, what do the ulama think here? You know, and he said, no, this is haram, you know. And these guys didn't even have beards, for example. So it's kind of very interesting. It's not my fatwa that it's haram. It's what the ulama there say. Anyway, he's mentioning about this Sayyidah Aisha, that she was placed there by Tala' ibn Zurriq, who was the wazir of Cairo of the time. He was a Rafidi, but he was a nice man, they say. He placed the head of Hussein radiallahu anh. That's what he meant. He says that it's in a green bag of silk, green silk, on a kursi made of a special kind of wood. And he laid under it musk and other fragrances. Then he says, Sayyid Muhammad al-Anwar. So he is another family member. Muhammad al-Anwar ibn Sayyid Zayd radiallahu anhu. He is the uncle of Sayyida Nafisa radiallahu anha that we mentioned. Also Jami' ibn Tulun, close to the Khalif's place of that time. He said, you can go down there using some steps. I'm assuming the steps are probably still there. And his brother, Sayyid Hassan, the father of Sayyida Nafisa, is close to the Masjid of Al-Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhu. Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhu. So that's in a different place. And then he mentions a few other things. He says, and the head of Imam Zainul Abideen. This is Imam Ali Zainul Abideen al-Asghar, Ibn al-Husayn ibn Amir al-Mu'min Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. He says, the older one, he died in Karbala with his father. But anyway, he says the head of this Zain al-Abidin al-Asghar and the head of Sayyid Zayd is in the dome or in that covered area. This is Zayd ibn al-Husayn radiallahu anhu. So the heads of these two individuals is in a qubba close to Majratul Qal'a. And the head of Sayyid Ibrahim ibn Sayyid Zayd is in the masjid that is outside of that area, close to Al-Matariya, close to the Khanqa. And he says that he is the one because of whom Imam Malik went into hiding. And what is that about? There's a bit of an issue here about whether this person's name is Ibrahim ibn Sayyid Zayd. Because according to the scholars that deal with genealogy and ancestry and the family, they said that they've not mentioned anybody with that name of the children of Zayd ibn Ali, whose name would be Ibrahim. However, they do mention that the one whom Imam Malik fought with, alongside, and gave bay'ah to, was Muhammad, whose title was the Mahdi ibn Abdullah, al-Mahdi ibn Abdullah. Now, you know, we're waiting for a Mahdi, but there's been a number of khalifas in the past whose name was al-Mahdi. Right? Part of the Abbasids, the Umayyads, Mahdi. There's a wonderful book that is being produced right now by Turath called Lessons in Islamic History. It's by the same author, an Egyptian scholar, Muhammad Khudri Bak. Beautiful. I really like this author. He is the one who did Itmam al-Wafa fi Sirat al-Khulafa, which means the four Khalifs book that Turath has published, which is already available. It's been available for the last 2 years or so. So now this is the other book that they're publishing. It's called Lessons in Islamic History. And it's not one of those big, condensed, complicated books. It's very brief, very simple. So he talks about a brief seerah, brief four Khulafa. Then he moves on to the Umayyads, which means the Sufyanids and then the Marwanids. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, all his children, and then Marwan and all of his children, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, discusses all of them briefly. Right? And there's a number of, mind maps and everything to help. And then it goes into the Abbasids, and then it speaks about all of the other little dynasties that were dealt with at the time. So if you really want to get some idea of who is who in history and learning some aspect of it, then I think that will be a very good book to start with. So he actually wrote it for students to study. So that's why he called it Lessons. So it's lesson 1, lesson 2, lesson 3, but then he discusses all of them in detail. So it'd be nice to know this. So anyway, he says that Imam Malik fought alongside him, gave bay'at to him. He is Muhammad, the one who's called Al-Mahdi ibn Abdullah. So it may be that this Ibrahim is speaking about is Ibn Abdullah Al-Mahd, the brother of Muhammad Al-Mahdi, who died in 145 Hijri. But Allah knows best. And then he says, now remember, he's speaking in Egypt, so all of this, these places were close by. And he says that this is what comes to me at this point among those who have, among those of the Ahlul Bayt who are buried in Egypt. He says, this is what I recall at the moment. فَعَلَيْكَ يَا أَخِي بِزِيَارَتِهِمْ Brother, my brother, he says, you should visit them. And وَقَدِّمْهَا عَلَى زِيَارَةِ كُلِّ وَلِيٍّ فِي مِصْرٍ You know, there's a tradition in Egypt to go and visit the graves of the awliya. He said that you should actually give preference to visiting these people over the other awliya of Misr. أَقْسُ مَا عَلَيْهِ الْعَامَ He says this is the opposite of what generally what people do. They go to the awliya instead of these family members of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَقَلَّ أَنْ تَرَى أَحَدًا مِنْهُمْ يَعْتَنِي بِزِيَارَةِ أَحَدٍ مِمَّنْ ذُكِرْ كَاِعْتِنَاءِ بِزِيَارَةِ بَعْضِ الْمَجَاذِيبِ He says that very seldom do you actually see that somebody is very particular about visiting these people that have been mentioned as they as their regular visit to even some of these majzoob individuals, these kind of lost individuals. وَهَذَا مِنْ جُمْلَةِ الْجَهْلِ And this is just part of the compound ignorance that people are in. Anyway, that was his little guided tour of Cairo and the places there. Maybe you can revert back to this when you go to Cairo. وَمِنْ آدَابِهِمْ لَا يَمِيلُونَ إِلَى شَيْءٍ مِّنْ أَحْوَالِهِمْ This is the next point he moves on to. He says that it is also of their adab that if anything interesting happens because of their worship to them, like Allah gives them some karamat, something unusual, they don't focus on it. Because that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is the worship of Allah, that Allah is happy with you. Now if on the way something good happens to you, you don't start getting excited about that. It's like you're driving to Manchester, for example. And on the way, you know, you've got to get there at a particular time, you know, in good time. But you see some nice things and you just stop over. Then you stop here. Then you stop there and you decide, let me just stay here and enjoy this. Then you're going to get mixed up. So though you may see things on the way, they're not supposed to be focused on. That's what he mentions. That they do not incline themselves towards any of their good deeds by thinking that, oh, I've got so much ikhlas and sincerity. وَلَوْ كَشْفًا وَذَوْقًا Even if they've had some unveiling or whatever the case is. That's why Sayyidi Ali al-Khawasi says, used to say, do not get excited and exult of what you have been given of some karamat that might happen to you or some knowledge that may be given to you or some unveiling or whatever the case is or some states that come about you until the veil is opened. Because you need to know whether you really deserve this or not. And if you just start getting excited about these things, and it will be extremely detrimental for you. It'll be very, very detrimental for you. Another of their adab, he says, is that they are always looking at perfection in their brothers. They always look at their brothers as being perfect, and they consider themselves to be incomplete and defective. Whoever does that, كره العزلة عن الناس, then people aren't going to avoid people. Whoever thinks that other people are good and I am bad, you know, that is just a way to stabilize things. We see a lot of evil in others, but we don't see it in ourselves. Essentially, that's the norm, right? So if he's saying that if you start off by thinking of other people as good and perfect, and us as defective, then we will balance it out. Because by nature, we always love ourselves more than we love anybody else. So it's just about creating a balance and harmony, then he says, because of that, you will stop avoiding people by thinking, oh, what a bad person he is, or what a bad person he is. Unless you've got a shar'i reason to avoid somebody. For example, you think that if I go and mix with this crowd, then I'm going to harm them somehow, or they're going to be affected by my nuisance or my problem. Another of their adab, which this one, he says that they are constantly aware, constantly, regularly, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more compassionate and merciful to them than themselves, or than anybody else. That is why they will never have despondence in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at any given time. They will never lose hope in Allah. Because they always know at the front of their mind that Allah is more merciful than anybody else. What a wonderful thought. And what a wonderful belief. It's always there present. That is what is going to stop anybody from depression. That Allah is there to help me and He's compassionate. Another of this, their adab and their etiquette is that they are extremely, extremely careful. To the level of fanaticism sometimes, or zealotry in a sense, in a positive sense, in their love for any of the Sahaba, all of the Sahaba, or their children. Because it's wajib upon everybody that they love the Sahaba, because that is just a subsidiary of the love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you have to love their children as well. And of course, we're going to put forward the children of Fatima radiallahu anha over the others because they have another fadila with them. He says that Shaykh Abdul Ghaffar al-Qusi, who was one of his companions, or one of his teachers actually, is that he had a friend. This Shaykh Abdul Ghaffar al-Qusi had a friend who was from the great ulama of the time. He died. He passed away. And the Shaykh Abdul Ghaffar sees this alim, this great alim of his time, who was a companion of his, in his dream. He asked him about the deen of Islam, and the person was a bit hesitant in his answer. He didn't answer with full confidence. So he said, I said to him, isn't it the truth? Isn't it the truth? He said, yes, it is the truth. It is the truth. But I looked at his face and now it was dark. Like tar, kazift, like tar. It was dark. Whereas this man originally was supposed to be very bright and white. So I said to him, if the deen of Islam is the truth, then why is your face dark? Now this is all happening in a dream. Why is your face dark? So then he responded with a very, very, in a very low tone. He said, كُنْتُ أُقَدِّمُ بَعْضَ الصَّحَابَةِ عَلَى بَعْضٍ بِالْهَوَى وَالْعَصَبِيَّةِ. That unfortunately, in his life, he's talking about, I used to give preference to some Sahaba over the others, just based on my own desire and my own persuasions. Not out of any reason. Okay, he's a greater alim, so I give preference to him. You know, like you got certain like Zayd ibn Thabit, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Abdullah ibn Umar. But no, just because I felt like it. Probably talking about things like Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, Hassan, Hussein, and all of these ikhtilafat, Ali radiallahu anhu, and so on and so forth. Yes, so he says that's what I used to do, and that's why my face is appearing dark like this right now. Another of the adab is that they are always particular about providing some benefit to the person who's sitting with them in every instance. So it's not going to be just a meeting devoid of benefit, but somehow they want to benefit this person. Even if that person doesn't come to look for some benefits, they're going to provide some benefits. He says that there were some of them who, if they couldn't provide them any benefit, couldn't give them some nasiha or whatever the case is, then they would at least sit down and have a majlis of dhikr with them. At least just sit down and do some dhikr together. And then after that, they would turn away. And that's why he would say that whoever I can't benefit with some special points of knowledge and ilm and so on, then at least you can benefit from the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Essentially, they're always trying to be useful. Another of the adab, which is definitely relevant, very relevant to us in fact, they would never visit anybody or eat their food unless they knew that they were very particular about what is found in, he says, what is found among the people of their time, which means the food that's available. Very particular about the halal and haram of it. Very careful about that. ذو حرص على خميرة العجين. Very particular about this. The reason for this is that a lot of people, they find it embarrassing to find out or to be concerned about this. That's why I wrote an article about this, because this was a constant issue, especially in America, where the concept is that as long as it's from a Christian or Jew, it's halal. And then it doesn't even get that far. They just say, because this is a supposedly, and it's not, and officially there's a difference between separation, complete separation of church and state in America. So you don't even know who's cutting your meat in the supermarkets. It could be an atheist, a Buddhist, a Hindu, it could be anybody for that matter. Right? In fact, how are they? Are they just killing it outright? Just shooting a bolt in the head or whatever the case is? But they just, because of this general idea, and they take a lot of the fatwas from scholars in other countries, especially Arab countries. And one thing you'll find in a lot of Muslim countries is that they think all of these countries are Christian countries. And so far from the truth is that fact. Yes, there's a lot of people who are nominally Christian, some practicing Christians, but a huge amount are just absolutely of no persuasion whatsoever. So you can't just go with that. Even among Muslims, if you find that somebody is not slaughtering properly, you wouldn't give them the benefit of the doubt. So why would you give non-Muslims the benefit of the doubt? Just because some place may look kosher, whereas there are, in America itself, there's over 20 organizations that certify kosher, and not even all Jews agree with all of them. Because I remember once, I purchased some yogurt, or saw some yogurt, and there was kosher gelatin. So for some reason, it wasn't the ultra-Orthodox Union certified, it was some other organization. So I contacted the, it didn't say kosher gelatin, it said gelatin. So I contacted the company, Albertson's brand, yogurt. And they said, oh, this is kosher. And so I said, so when she looked at it a bit more, she said, yeah, this is kosher, but it's made of pork. I said, how is that possible? She said, well, this particular kosher group, certifying group, they believe that it's only the flesh which is not kosher. The bones and the skin is kosher, because gelatin is made of bones or skin. That's where they get it from, right? Not from the flesh. So for them, it's okay. But that is not okay for the ultra-Orthodox Union, which are more trustworthy than them. You understand? So you've got that issue as well. So if you find that a Muslim has just been knocking an animal on the head and not sacrificing it and killing it, you'd say that's haram. So then why would you just eat from any kosher outlet or any what you think is a Christian outlet? Because what's been allowed of Christian and Jewish meat is because they would sacrifice it in the proper way. If you look at the Bible, in the Old Testament, especially in the Corinthians, it's mentioned how they cut their meat. That's why it was allowed. Because they cut it in a similar way to the Muslims. But now all of these ways are different. So in America, there is this fatwa, it's halal. That's why in America, if you go there and you want proper food, do not ask for halal. Ask for dhabiha. That is the halal. So they have a distinction, a clear distinction. Brother, is this, it's halal, but it's not. We've been to so many places, masjids and other places, and I would never ask, is this halal? They tell me, this is all halal, but this one is dhabiha. Dhabiha means sacrifice properly. Right? So this is dhabiha, but that, in fact, I've been to one place, this is halal, that's not halal. And he's talking to me in his opinion. He's talking to me according to my opinion. Right? So it's a really weird situation. We have to be so careful. That's why HMC in this country is an absolute blessing. I know there's people who keep poking things on HMC as well. But there's no system in the world that's going to be perfect. Because deception and problem from individuals is an absolute possibility in any of these situations. But when you've seen other countries where there's a massive problem and you have to be so careful, right? To go drive 2 hours for your meat and so on. These red HMC boards in this country as an absolute God blessing. Blessing from Allah. That's why I close my eyes and go into a HMC and eat. Right? Because seriously, how much more can you do? How much more can you do? These are respectable ulama who are part of these organizations. I know many of them personally. May Allah reward them abundantly for this work that they're doing. Yes, there's going to be some mistake here, there or the other. It happens as human beings, especially as new organizations, the way it is, you know, without the kind of resources that, you know, they would really, they could have and they could benefit from. It's an absolute blessing, especially when you come from these other countries and you see that. It's an absolute blessing. Every time I used to go to LA, I used to have to call my friend, a local mufti there, that which shop can I go and buy my meat from this time, after every month or two. And then he would say, this shop, and I would say, but last 2 months ago, it was the other shop you sent me to. He says, no, you can't buy from them anymore. I caught them mixing. Because halal is always more expensive. So they buy some halal for a while. They give you some confidence that... And then after that, they just start buying from elsewhere. And he caught them mixing. So it's a massive problem. There's a lot of money to be made in meat. And people are going to make more money when they can. And sometimes it's not the shop owners, it's not really their fault, because they're told by the suppliers, it's halal, 100% halal, and they don't know what's... But when you know the industry like I do, it is very difficult. That's why, alhamdulillah, I'm semi-vegetarian. I can go without meat, it's not an issue. When you get good meat, alhamdulillah, we'll eat it. But otherwise, be semi-vegetarian, alhamdulillah, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam anyway. That's the situation. So they would be very, very careful about eating at somebody's place unless they knew that they were very particular about this. Okay, this is another one. He says, among their adab is that, you know, you've got a sheikh who has murids, meaning who has these students. They would not rush to respond to an individual who wants to be their student. They wouldn't rush to accept everybody like that. Yeah, come and be my murid. I want more murids. Just, you know, let's set a campaign. We've got more and more followers. They wouldn't do that. That's why he said that in the previous times, there was this saying that if in the entire life of a sheikh, he had a single truthful murid, then that would be more valuable than al-kibrit al-ahmar, a red sulfur. Right? It's extremely valuable because he could take you to Jannah if you help somebody to reach that status. He says that the characteristics of a true murid, I'm going to summarize it for you, he says. Number one, true love for the sheikh. Because without that, you're not going to listen to them. You're going to have true love. Then obeying their orders that are Sharia related. Not go and, you know, do my business for me for the next year or so. Or, you know, come and work in my farm or something like that. You know, it's all of these things have happened before. Not to keep objecting to things. And to give preference to their preference over your own preference. Because if it's a serious sheikh, they won't tell you to do anything wrong. Any murid, he says, who has all of these four qualities, then really his seeking is correct. Then he says another thing, another of the rights he speaks about is that they are constantly careful and cautious and suspicious about their own self. When they find that they can do certain deeds very easily, a very important point this is. This is a very important point. You know, if we overcome the shaitan and start doing good deeds, do you know how he comes the second level? You know how his attacks are at this second level? Then he will get us engrossed in things which are inferior worships to the superior worships. So for example, he may get people involved in something, and that which is difficult, going to the mosque for example, or sit reading Quran, but it's easier to listen to a lecture. But to sit and read your own Quran is more difficult, then they'll do that. So there's a lot of things that if you find that you find that easier, but you're still finding it difficult to do something else that you know is like Salat, Dhikr, Quran. These are essentials, right? If you find those are more difficult, this is more easier. يَتَّهِمُونَ نُفُوسَهُمْ فِي الْمُوَاظَبَةِ عَلَى الْخَيْرِ. They would be constantly suspicious of themselves about their regularity over a certain type of khair and goodness and virtue. وَمَجَالِسِ الذِّكْرِ. Because he says that there's very few people who are regular on some kind of good deed. And people see him like that. And he still stays safe from all forms of calamity. This is a bit complicated, but he'll clarify it. Because he says that, you know, the nafs, which we're trying to subdue and correct, it's the state of the nafs that when it gets used to people honoring you, oh, mashallah, look, he sits for and does this madhikr, he's always in the masjid, he does salatul tasbih every day, he sits 5 times in prayer, he's always in the first saf, mashallah, he's been doing adhan for this many years, all of these kind of things. This is a complicated world we're living in, by the way, right? The deen is very sophisticated. The path to Allah is very intricate. And it gets more intricate as you get there, but you build up that ability to take care of that intricacy to more purify your worship. That's what it is. You just become more refined. So this is a person who's been giving adhan for the last 50 years, for example. Somebody for the last 2 years, they've been doing salatul tasbih. Whatever the case is. When the nafs becomes used to being honored for some of its worship, then it will find it difficult to leave that worship or leave that act of good. Why will they find it difficult to leave that good? Because they're getting honor, that honor is going to be gone. Not because they find it difficult to leave sitting with Allah, in the presence of Allah, but because of the other benefit, the side benefits that they're getting, which sometimes becomes the main benefit. Now this is what it is. That's why he said that the seeker must test themselves. If he sees that he feels embarrassed when he doesn't mention a particular worship in front of others, or he doesn't show it, that he gets embarrassed, then he should know that all of this is ostentation and showing off. It's wajib on him to make tawbah and istighfar. If he sees that no, it's no embarrassment at all, then he should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then he should not become fully safe and think that it's all fine now. He says that for one of the salaf, he used to pray all 5 prayers in the main saf, in the first saf, for a very long time. One day he missed out and he was behind. And he found extreme embarrassment. Embarrassment. What are people going to say? Not, I feel bad, I didn't get it, I lost the reward. But people are going to say. Do you know? That is the point. So all those salats he performed for all that time beforehand, after he realizes, he repeated all of those. He did qada of them. Now, this is not for the rest of us. Do you understand? Because a lot of people, they look at this literally and say, oh, you know, this, that and the other, and I'm going to have to make 10 years of prayers up, and then they're struggling anyway. This is something he did for himself, self-discipline. He repeated all of those prayers, and he says, وَإِنَّمَا كَانَ مُوَاظَبَةِ رِيَاءً وَسُمْعَةً. He says, my regularity of being in that first saf, well, now I discover, was just ostentation and show for fame. That's why Sayyidi Ali al-Khawas rahimahullah used to say that anybody who finds in himself some kind of embarrassment when he abandons revealing how much Quran he reads a day, or how much fasting he does, or how much zuhud he has, or how much silence he does, or whatever the case is, then all of his actions are riya and sum'ah, fame and show, arrogance. لا يجد في صحيفتي منها شيء يوم القيامة. He is not going to find any of this in his book of deeds on the day of judgment. That's why Sayyidi Ali al-Mursifi says, it is not appropriate at all for any person who's on this path that he starts gathering people together in a majlis until he knows for sure that he has come out of the disease or addiction of loving leadership. Otherwise, he's going to destroy himself. He says, I have met numerous of these kind of ulama who would never be bold enough to sit and give a dars in a gathering until their sheikh died. Or he told them and permitted them to do so after he recognized that, yeah, these people are capable. The same with the Sheikh Mufti Rafi Uthmani, Mufti Taqi Uthmani, the Sheikh Dr. Abdul Hayy, told them, you cannot give any bayan. For quite a period of time. Just, you can't go and give any public speeches. Another of their characteristics, why we're on the same topic of these people who become pious, you see, when you start practicing, these kind of issues will come up. These are just the parts, just the issues that come along, right? So this is another one, is that they do not take great pleasure out of, you know, when they become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they start acting very humbly, they have a lot of humility and so on. So when they have that state, they don't start taking special pleasure from it, because it's not something to take pleasure from. You're doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, once he saw a man praying, making salat, and the way he was praying was like all like this, like showing himself overly humble, like completely like something like this. Wallahu alam exactly how he was doing it. وَضَّمَّ كَتِفَيْهِ. He had brought his two shoulders close together, like really trying to show something. He beat him. He struck him. And he said, لَيْسَ الْخُشُوءَ هَكَذَا. This is not reverence. This is not fearful reverence. إِنَّمَا الْخُشُوءُ فِي الْقَلْبِ. It's in the heart. So don't show it outside like this. Maybe for some reason he decided that this man was just overdoing it, right? You know, unless you can't help it, it's a different story. But if it's just to show, he made a lesson out of him. So Imam Sha'rani then says, oh my brother, be careful that you don't fall into the same thing. But if you see somebody else doing it, فَحْمِلْهُ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ مَغْلُوبٌ. Don't start being suspicious of him that he is doing it out of riya or whatever the case is. Just consider that he is being overwhelmed, and that's why, you know, give him the benefit of the doubt. Another of their adab is that they get very, very angry internally when they find people who are making false claims about certain things. Internally, they get very angry. But outside, they act amicably towards this person. So they don't go and express it straight away. Then they tell him discreetly about the untruth. So generally this is going to happen in public. So they might get very angry inside, but they'll keep a nice aura about them. But then in private, they will go and tell him that this is wrong. So he says, basically what you're trying to do here is we're trying to combine غَيْرَهْ لِلَّهِ, which means this special feeling of esteem for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that this is wrong, happening, that's wrong. But النُصْحُ لِذَلِكَ الْعَبْدِ. But your goodwill towards the person himself. You're trying to combine those two things. So you have to get angry for the sake of Allah, that's internally, but then outwardly you still have goodwill towards this person. That's why you do it this way. And he says, very few are able to bring these two conflicting emotions together. This is what we're learning from this book. How to deal with these kind of conflicting emotions that seems to be so contradictory. And let's do the final one here, is along with among their adab and etiquette is also that they will only seek their needs from the door of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not from the door of anybody else. They won't even look at another person's door, except in the way, now this doesn't mean they'll never ask anybody for anything, if they do look at anybody else's door, it's in the way that this is basically just the pipeline from which the water is sent through. So it comes from Allah, but it's just being sent through this person. So even when they have to ask, go to somebody else for whatever the case is, it's that Allah is going to give through them. فَالْفَضْلُ لِمَنْ أَجْرَ الْمَاءَ فِي الْقَنَاتِ. They're just a pathway, a spring, piping, right? The real fadila and the virtue is for the one who allowed the water to come from the source into these pipes in the first place. La lil qanat, not the piping. That's just a means. That's why Sayyidi Abdul Qadir al-Jilani used to say, Ta'ami, يا أخي عن الجهاد حال طلبك حاجة من ربك. Blind yourself, O my brother, from all other directions when you want your need from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He will open up the door of His grace for you. Otherwise, He will not open up the door of His grace to you. لأنه تعالى غيور. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a very, very self-dignified being. That if you're looking at somebody else to get it from them, why should Allah give you? That's why, just focus on Allah, nobody else, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ghayyur. For example, it's mentioned that this person went to the governor of his time and said that so-and-so, this wealthy, not wealthy, but this very influential, respectable individual, I am so-and-so to him, and he's given me his word, or whatever the case is, which he hadn't. He just used his name and he asked him for something. And this person finds out. So he goes to the governor, whoever he was, and says, yeah, can you help him out, please? And says, the reason is that if somebody has this kind of hope in me that he has to make up my name and use my name, then I shouldn't let him down. This is the kind of self-respect somebody has. That if they're using my name, I should do something about it. Because obviously the person was in need. It wasn't this kind of selfish deceit. But it was for need. He was using his name out of a need. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَصِلْ إِلَى ذَلِكَ فَمَنْ لَازَمَهُ الْاِعْتِمَادَ عَلَى الْأَسْبَابِ وَالْكُوفِ مَعَهَا وَعَدَمِ شُكْرِ الْوَصَائِدِ امْتِنَانًا وَذَلِكَ شِرْكٌ. And he says basically to do it in any other way and not to focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that could become shirk in a sense. That's why there's a hadith that is related by Imam Bazzar. He said it's a Hassan hadith from Anas radiallahu anhu. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that every one of you should ask his Lord for his needs. For his need or all of his needs. In fact, so much so that he should also ask him for the strap of his, you know, shoelace if it breaks. He should even ask him for the salt that he needs. So even the most basic thing you should ask Allah. It's not like, oh, why, how can I ask this to Allah? Because we're in need of Him. Even that salt comes because Allah wants us to have it. And then he says that also be careful that you do not remove the thinking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in your times of need. Meaning you can do tawassul through him. Because if you don't, then it's bad other with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In that case, he says that you'd rather you'd be an innovator, not a follower. So understand. Okay, we stop here. But as you can see today, it was a lot about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then just basically about sincerity and an honest focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us that. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further, an inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules. And at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.